In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 19, Peter says, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Other translations have "deposit their souls to a faithful Creator." The basic idea that Peter is describing is what we would call faith in the future. The realization that short-term sacrifices that lead to long-term rewards is a very logical, very intelligent, and very wise way to deal with the future of life. And we do this in every other realm of life, and so this is just an extension, really, in a basic concept of great faith in God, that God is a faithful Creator, and that He would not ask us to go through something that was so detrimental to our personal lives if there wasn't a great need of it. And of course, I'm going to begin with Jesus and the great sacrifices that He had to make. Then we'll talk about the apostles, and then we will discuss the kinds of sacrifices we might be called upon to make. And so when we make a deposit in a savings or a retirement account, basically what we're thinking is, I'm not throwing this money away. This is not even a problem. It's a short-term sacrifice for a long-term gain. And most of us consider ourselves to be pretty wise and pretty intelligent if that's what we're doing. Now, of course, if we all die tomorrow, then we wasted everything and it wasn't such a wise decision. But that's not how we look at life. And most of us have lived long enough to know that if you make these sacrifices today, then tomorrow life just gets better and better and better. Because these sacrifices we make in our youth, they pad and make the rest of our lives much more comfortable and much more enjoyable. Now, if we multiply that into the scale of eternal life, then we get the idea of what Peter is driving at, and that's why I wanted to introduce it. And of course, it's true both of spiritual and physical confidence, and that's what Jesus is basically driving at in his statement in the Sermon on the Mount, as we were discussing this morning. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Now, I think this is one of those "not only but also." Do not only lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. I don't think the Lord is expecting us to not have some of these investments that we have the opportunity to make. But the question is, but also, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, and for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question Jesus is posing is, we have enough faith to make the shift from the bank account we can see, or the retirement account that we can see, or the home that we can see, to the spiritual home and the spiritual values that we are accruing. When we think about spiritual treasure, of course, we're not talking about actual bank account in heaven, but Jesus makes the point that we should make friends with unrighteous mammon so that when we fail, we'll be received into eternal tabernacle. So Jesus sees a direct correlation between the physical use of our physical material goods for spiritual things, which is a sacrifice. If we give, I think I've mentioned to you several times now that in Malawi, I have to hit on giving. Their giving is so minimal, it's just sad. They give maybe a nickel a week or a dime a week, most of them. They haven't been taught to give sacrificially. And I've told them, I don't preach this sermon here alone. I've been preaching it for 40 years. Been preaching that God didn't take the tithe away so we'd give less than 10%. He took the tithe away so we would give more than 10%. He gave the tithe. Abraham gave 10%. Jacob gave 10%. And then all the godly people you read about in the Old Testament gave 10%. Then he took it away. You think the people then said, oh, we should give less? Well, that's not how Barnabas saw it. That's not how the Jews in Acts 2 and Acts 4, they were selling their properties. They were giving sacrificially. Why? Because of this concept here. Their confidence was, we're doing something great. We're in the middle of something great. God has given the financing of His kingdom to us. And if we make great sacrifices for that kingdom, we are showing our faith in the future. We are showing that when it fails and we fail, we'll be received into eternal tabernacles. So there is a direct correlation between the amount of sacrifice that we are making for the Lord and our faith in the future. So where would you say your heart is, and where are your treasures?
As you look, I mean, did you make the connection? I made the connection. I remember when I first became a Christian, I always made sure I had a 5 or a 10 or even a 20 in my wallet, but I didn't really make any connections at all between this giving as you're prospered in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But sometime around 22, 23, it dawned on me that 10% should be the threshold and that it should always be above that. And from that time since, it's always been above that. Because I believe that those sacrifices that were made, and that, you know, if you pencil that out, that turned out to be a lot of money. For 46 years now, more than 10% every year.
But I see it as an investment, and I don't regret it at all. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. And where is my heart? Well, my heart is in spiritual things.
It worked just like the Lord said it would. Isn't that amazing? It worked just like the Lord said it would.
And that's how we all need to look at it. And I told them, I said, the reason that we have money here in the States isn't because the Christians in America are rich. It's because the Christians in America have been taught to give. And when I tell them the size of this congregation and the amount of money that we're able to do things with, they're astounded. But it's just a wonderful revelation of our hearts when we're able to do those things. And I hope all of us are participating in this because it is such a wonderful thing to be a part of. Jesus took his own words literally.
He didn't have any treasure on the earth. Jesus lived his entire life with the cross hanging over him. He did not spend any of his time trying to get financial gain. He did not take any of the financial gain that he did get. He says, foxes have holes and birds have the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then we read that he deferred all of his joy and comfort of this life to prepare others and open the way to the kingdom. So he is despised. He is rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now that, of course, is the ultimate, but it just shows what can be done by somebody who knows what's coming. For Jesus to give up everything in this life. He didn't marry. He didn't have children. He didn't enjoy the benefits of physical growth and development in financial ways and comfort, the creature comforts that we love so much. He didn't have any of that. And that's something you learn when you go to a third world country. You learn how it is to live like they live. And you learn to appreciate the kind of sacrifices that people who don't have a cupboard full of food have. And of course, Jesus lived day by day. So his prayers in the garden were the breaking point. And I think all of his struggles focus there. And that's why I wanted to take just a minute and read those. So first of all, we read, he went forward a little, fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, I'm not interested in repeating this again and again. I just wanted you to notice in verse 42 a second time. And then in verse 44, he left them again. And it's Luke, though, who gives us a description of what actually occurs during, and it appears this is the first time because it says, there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, this is sacrifice. You know, sometimes we consider it a sacrifice to have to give that 12 or 15 or 20%, whatever it is that we choose to give. And maybe there's months where a problem comes up, and now it's hurting. It's not a big problem to give when it's not really impacting our everyday life. But every once in a while, that decision to give that amount of money, it impacts us, and we have to give up something. We have to give up something that, like going out to dinner. Or we have to give something up, like the new clothes we wanted or the new car we wanted. Or maybe we're not going to get the car we wanted. And, oh, what a terrible sacrifice. Well, when you look at Jesus and you think about what he sacrificed here, and the Hebrew writer makes it very clear
in Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. I think that's why God sent the angel. But though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So what did Jesus have to give up? He had to even give up his life. And so did Stephen. And so did Paul. And so did how many other people throughout the history of the spiritual family that we're all a part of. And so are we in a position where we would do that? So this is the terrible paradox of serving God in this life. There are so many things we can't see that God can see that can lead us into situations just like Jesus. We all understand. I mean, every first day of the week we think about what we got. Matter of fact, that's what makes the Lord's Supper such a pleasurable thing, because we can't focus exclusively on what Jesus went through, because Jesus said, I don't want you to do that. He said, when you think of my body, you think of it as it was given for you. And when you think of my blood, you think, this is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many for the remission of sin. So it was never in his mind a focus on exclusively the pain, the suffering, the sacrifice, the agony, but the benefits that accrued to it. And I suspect there might be a reason for that. It might be a reason because one of these days the light bulb is going to have to go on, and we're all going to have to realize that that's what we're doing. That when we make these sacrifices for the Lord, we are depositing our soul, and it's the same word, it's a different tech, a different tense, so it doesn't look like it's the same word. But when Jesus said, I commend my spirit, and Peter says, commit your souls in well-doing, it's the same Greek word, it's just in a different, one's a verb, one's a noun, or one's an adjective, I can't remember now what it is. But there are so many things that he could see, and we should be able to see. When you can see them, then suffering is not a problem. It's easier to endure. We see this in many realms of life. The athlete, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's willing to suffer all kinds of short-term sacrifices for the long-term gain of getting that prize, of getting that crown. And Paul says we're doing the exact same thing. So life as it ought to be, and of course that's what we've lived, and really the upshot of this lesson is we've never really needed this sermon. This has always been an out-of-season sermon, because for the, I can't remember now what it is, I think we're in, the fifth or sixth decade of prosperity in America. It started back in the 60s, and it's just, there have been a few minor recessions, but most of us, we've never been in a situation where we know what poverty is, or where we know what sacrifice is, and so we're reading these things, and we're saying, wow, that's really, and I suspect that I would be able to do that if it happens, but as I say, as I've looked at the way things are going in our country right now, I think this sermon is becoming more in season. And so when we think about life as it ought to be, and that's how we've always lived, we see faithful service to God rewarded both in this life and in the life to come. Most of us have been able to live a godly life without making any compromises at all, and it hasn't cost us anything. And you say, well, it's cost us psychologically. Well, yeah, we've lost some friends. We've lost some friends, and we've lost some people we care about, and we've lost some people we've loved, but none of us have really been put in a position where we've lost our life, and none of us really know anybody who's had to lose their life because of their stand for the Lord. And so faithful service of God was rewarded, and we see that in Enoch, we see it in Noah, we see it in Abraham, we see it in Moses, we see it in David. The sacrifices are easier because we always see a victory. So it's easy for me to make these small sacrifices of giving this amount of the tithe or above, and to see that my finances are still going up. I'm sacrificing, but it's nothing like what others have had to sacrifice. And so it's been a very comfortable life, and our sacrifices have been manageable. And it's easy to look to God and say, you've done so many good things for me, and I'm so happy to be your servant, because the sacrifices haven't reached the level of what Jesus had in the garden. But Jesus, again, didn't receive this, and it's not always like that, though. In Luke, Hebrews 11, verse 36 through 12:4, he talks about those who were sawn in half. Can't imagine living in an age where
If you were a faithful servant to God, they wanted to cut you in half or throw you in the fire,
like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, they came out, but others were not. Let's go over to Hebrews 11. I didn't put it in here, but we've got a few minutes. So
let's just take a second and let's take a look at this. And let's do a little bit of thinking about our own circumstances and our own situation and whether or not we would consider God to be a faithful creator if we had to go through things like this. And so we begin in verse 35 where it says, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. There's always a period of time. We see it in the cycle of the judges. There's always a period of time when Israel is at its lowest, where they don't appreciate the sacrifices of God's people. Jeremiah, we see Jeremiah going through some horrible afflictions. God needed Jeremiah, and Jeremiah needed to do his work, but he needed a lot more faith in the future than you and I do to get through those situations, because every day he was just treated like dirt, and he was treated horribly, and he had no tangible, no physical things to verify that his faith in God and his relationship to God was what it ought to be. It was all a matter of faith that he was doing what God wanted him to do. And so we look in verse 36. Others had trial of mockings and scourging. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith.
So these are the people Peter's talking about when he says, those of you who have to suffer according to the will of God, you need to commit your souls in well-doing to a faithful creator. And you need to make the application. You need more faith to do that. Our faith comes from the scriptures. Our faith comes from hearing by the word of God. But most of us like to have that ancillary proof that my prayers are being answered. It's such a wonderful feeling. When we heard about Ron Daly last week, I just went home and I couldn't help it. And I hit myself as soon as I said it. I wonder what he did wrong that God would let that happen to him. Isn't that a terrible thought? But that's how life has unfolded for so many of us, that God's answering our prayers. And we're praying for safe journeys, and we're praying for safety, and we're praying that God will be with our family. And wow, look how life's gone. It's just been so wonderful. Well, it's only because of the times we're living in and how blessed we are to be in these times. And I'm not minimizing the fact that God isn't answering our prayers. I'm just saying that the time can come, and that's what Peter's going to be describing here in a few moments, where you'll be praying and praying and praying like Jesus in the garden, and God's going to hear you, but because of his own plans, he's going to have to say no. And are we going to be able to handle that? Because Ron Daly didn't do anything wrong.
Somebody did. Somebody drove off the road and hit him while he's mowing. And that's a terrible thing. You think, well, why didn't God providentially keep that from happening? Well, who could answer that question? That's a very foolish question to ask. But the point is, faithful service to God sometimes leads to pain and suffering, and I'm not saying he'd done anything wrong at all, because he hadn't. So never forget that life is a cycle. And that we've gotten to see 60, 70 years, and we've gotten to see almost 200 years of Christianity being a respectable religion. Christianity being the more righteous you were, people looked up to you. People respected you because of your convictions. People respected you because you were taking a stand for what's right. And we're seeing a great shift in that over the last 10 years, a tremendous shift. I've just been amazed at how terrible it's becoming out there. And I'm just wondering, when is it just going to trickle down? Because right now it's all a political thing, and the hatred and the animosity is starting at the top. And they're condemning these people at the top who are taking a stand against homosexuality and taking a stand against abortion and taking a stand against the various spiritual things that God has asked us to hold fast to. And when we see these politicians doing it, and
we can say, well, I don't like them, or I don't this, or I don't that. But when it trickles down, and now they're starting to say, well, the people who vote for these people who hold these stances, they need to be dealt with too. And at some point, we're going to be seeing the kinds of things, because this isn't a political issue. Abortion is not a political issue. Homosexuality is not a political issue. Capital punishment is a spiritual issue. And we've been really blessed that our convictions based on scriptures align with the country that we live in. But that's shifting now. And I don't know which way it's going to go. It's still in flux, and I'm not sure which side is going to win. But it's sure looking like it doesn't look good right now. And so this is an in-season sermon. This is a sermon we need to be thinking about, and we need to be asking ourselves, should our convictions as members of the Lord's church, who hold to the inspiration of everything in the scriptures, when you see the even the Catholic Church starting to waver on homosexuality and starting to waver on abortion, and you're wondering, where's this Pope going to take them? And you're thinking to yourself, if that one goes too, we're going to be hanging pretty much out on ourselves with a lot of the convictions that we hold right now. Well, what's going to happen then? Well, it's happened before. And that's the point. So we've lived for decades in that which has been. Are we prepared for what will be? Well, look at the apostles. Every time I read this verse, it just causes me to be amazed that those men who were so good and so loving and so convicted, this is how they were treated. And of course, we don't read this anywhere else but where Paul says it here. We don't get this from reading all the accounts in the book of Acts. We don't get this from this. But this is what Paul said. I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last of all, as men doomed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, both the angels and the men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Now, why would they be fools for Christ's sake? What's he talking about? What do you mean you're a fool? Well, he's just finished telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God chose foolish things and base things and insignificant things and things that are looked down upon and despised. And God picked those things. And these men, they weren't going to compromise. They had to take a stand on it. Now, some of us Christians, we kind of, maybe we waver a little bit, depending on the circumstances. We're just not as strong as we could have been, and so we don't end up looking like fools. But Paul said, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You have glory, but we have dishonor. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And we toil, working with our hands. Being reviled, we blast. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and the offscouring of all things, even until now. Now, I get the sense that that's how some people today look at people who hold our convictions. We're just filth. We shouldn't exist. We shouldn't have liberty. We shouldn't have life. We should be expelled from the world. Well, that's not new. These people were reviled, verse 12. They were persecuted. They were defamed. They were made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. And so when people start preaching what the scriptures teach about the woman's role and about the male-female relationship and the husband-wife relationship, when they start preaching about the moral issues that God has just described and these things start to happen, then we're going to have to make a decision. Like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when you are reviled and when your name is cast out as evil and when you are treated with contempt. So let's come now to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is where we were heading since we started. This is all kind of introductory material. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. I think most of us would really struggle with this right now. I think that if the world changes quickly and it gets to the point where it becomes a crime or hate speech to preach against homosexuality, to preach against the various things that we've just discussed, when that occurs, we're going to think it's strange. Because we've been praying for years. We thank you that we can preach your word without fear. And so, but Peter says, you know, these shifts come very quickly. And they came very quickly for them. Beloved, do not think it strange. So why have I spent all this time on Hebrews chapter 11 there and chapter 13, and excuse me, Hebrews chapter 11 toward the end, and all these different verses about Jesus and about the apostles? Well, because it's not a strange thing. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And so when the time comes where it's either compromise, or keeping our mouths shut, or keeping our heads down, or being persecuted, that's going to be a strange day for some of us. And if that happens, here's Peter's advice. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Like I said, as Jesus said, the prophets were all persecuted. Which of the prophets did they not persecute? And of course, we start with Abel and we go all the way through, and they were persecuted and they were put to death and they were mistreated. And we've just had the wonderful blessing of all these years of not having to deal with that. But if that comes, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's an odd thing. Those of us in our 60s and 70s, we probably won't live to see it. But those of you in your 20s and 30s, I suspect that you probably will. The way that the world is shifting right now, I don't see a turnaround. There could be one. I hope there is. But there could be one. But we need to have this unwavering confidence in the future. Well, what future? The future of what happens after this life comes to an end. The future of our eternal souls. Jesus is the forerunner. He is the author and perfecter, the captain of our faith, and who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That's what you call looking at the future and making short-term sacrifices. Now, that's what Peter is talking about here. It's not a strange thing at all for Christians to go through a fiery trial. And it's not some strange thing happening. It's something that should lead us to rejoice. But I suspect that that's going to be a difficult pill to swallow because we've just never been there. Now, again, I can't say we haven't been there in some situations where we had someone at work that was rude to us or cruel to us, but we haven't been threatened with the loss of our property or the loss of our possessions or the loss of our liberty or the loss of our life. And that's what we're describing here. Whoops. So we have a faithful Creator. Let me go back because I didn't emphasize that point. But it says in the passage here, 1 Peter 4, right at the bottom, that those who suffer according to the will of God commit, which means deposit, their souls, just like Jesus did on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I've given it up for you. I wanted this cup to pass from me. This was the cup that my spirit would have to be taken, that I would have to die. And now I'm committing my soul into your hands. And we can certainly see what God did. God took him to paradise where he waited for those 3 days and three nights. And then God raised him from the dead and raised him back up to his right hand where he now sits enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every soul is going to confess Jesus as Lord because he did this. So God is a faithful Creator. And God will do exactly what he's promised. And even at the darkest hour, when Jesus is begging God, and God is saying, I can't do it. You have to die. This has to be done. You're going to have to learn obedience through the things that you suffer. And some of us are going to be in that situation. And we have to make up our mind right now, come what may, God is a faithful Creator. If the world shifts, if we have a seismic shift in the world and Christianity becomes a hated religion, and those who do not compromise on the truth of the scripture are mistreated as off-scouring and filth and disgust, and somebody like you is not even fit to breathe the same air as me. And that's kind of the philosophy that some people have today. And it's disgusting to see it because it creates such a pride and such an arrogance throughout the history of the American people, we have been a very tolerant people, and we tolerate a lot of these things because that's how God is. God doesn't want anyone to perish, and God lets his sun rise on the good and on the evil. And yet now those very people with those attitudes are looked upon with disgust because of the commitment that we have to that. So God is a faithful creator, and he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, even though, I guess they're all going to come up. I should have formatted that a little differently. So you have to promise not to go ahead. Let's just stay on the point we're at. So God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's not because his hand is too short. It's not because his ear is too heavy. It's not because he doesn't have the power. It's not because we've done anything wrong. When situations arise like Jesus, when situations arise like Paul and the apostles, when situations arise like Abel, when situations arise where circumstances are such that the world has become wicked and God is getting ready to do something, like he told Habakkuk, I'm getting ready to do something right now, and you're not going to like it. And he didn't like it. But God said, that doesn't matter. My righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So God is able. He's a faithful creator. And he's proven for the last 60 years what he can do when the world's in a certain set of circumstances. But when the world shifts, it's not that God's power has changed. It's just that, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8, the Lord is not slack, but he's long-suffering, not willing for any to perish. And so he's willing to spend the souls of his people in order to save as many as possible. He did it with Jesus. He did it with the apostles. He can do it with us. Paul deals with this. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul quotes a scripture. And we'll deal with this quite a bit when we get there. But let's just read verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, that was literally true. Those people who were leaders in the Jewish nation saw God's people as sheep to be slaughtered. They saw God's people as needing to be killed all day long. Who are these people? These are the people that Isaiah said, woe unto those who call good evil and evil good. Woe unto those who put light for darkness and darkness for light. And so these people who have put darkness for light, what did Jesus say about that in John chapter 3? He said, when the light comes into the darkness hates the light and doesn't want to come to the light. And if they can't remove themselves from the light, then they'll kill the people with the light. And so for your sake, we are killed all day long. Yet, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So that's Paul's answer to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 there, when he talks about the men that are doomed to die and the terrible relationship that the apostles have to this world. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, here's depositing your soul to a faithful creator. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as the Hebrew writer put it in the last chapter, chapter 11 there, about verse 13, he said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seen them, greeted them, embraced them, and said, this world is not my home. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. So God is able to do it. With God, all things are possible, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. Sometimes it doesn't look like that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he's faithful. He will never allow us to be tempted above what we're able to bear. We are told he will not forget our works. That God will, if I deposit my soul in his hands, he'll keep it. You'll say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at Jesus. And look at Moses. And look at Elijah. And look at all the people that he's already done that with. Hebrews 12. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 real quick and just read a couple of those verses. We read the 11th chapter there, where he concluded the chapter with those terrible examples we've just talked about. And they're also part of the great host of wicked spiritual, cloud of witnesses that we all have to look at. So after he says in verse 36 They had trials of mockings and scourgings, verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were destitute, afflicted. Then verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We don't get to pick whether the generation we get to grow up in is one of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 32, or whether the one we get to live in is the one where it starts with their torturing and situations like that. You see both of them consistently throughout the entire Old Testament period and throughout the New Testament period. And so we've just lived through a wonderful period. And hopefully we'll all die in the midst of that wonderful period. But at the same time, we need to recognize that we have a great cloud of witnesses on both sides. The ones who died for Jesus and the ones who died for their commitment to God and the ones who were blessed for their commitment to God. So either way, we can trust that God is a faithful creator. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And then verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's faith in the future. The joy that was set before him endured the cross. When's he going to get the joy? Well, not till after. What did he tell the thief? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He knew it was coming. And he was ready for that sacrifice. Do we know that? And are we ready for that? When and if this should occur, how many of you will not be coming here anymore? And that's an interesting question. And I don't have so much of a difficulty in this congregation, but there's some congregations across the land. I really wonder. If this is going to cost you your house next week, are you coming? If you're going to be put in jail, if you're going to lose your liberty or your possessions or your name's going to be written under the paper, he's one of those. What are you going to do? Are you ready for that? Verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary, discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. What Jesus endured was the chastening of the Lord. Though he's the Son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He went through that chastening. That's a pretty serious form of chastening. And we may get to go through it too. And so don't be discouraged, because the Lord loves those that he chastens. So we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and all we entrust is going to be rewarded. So you're going to be hearing more sermons like this or like this in the next few years, because I think that we need to be aware of these things. I think that things are shifting rapidly, and we could find ourselves in a situation very quickly, and we can't wait until then. We need to start thinking about these things now. And as you're reading the news and you're reading about this rancor that's going on in politics, forget Democrat, forget Republican. Look at the moral issues and look at how they're dealing with the moral issues. And that's the critical thing. The critical thing for us today is not who's leading the country, because God will put them in and God will take them out. The critical thing is, those who are leading the country, are they leading us toward spiritual values that God wants, or are they leading us away from it? And that's where I think we're going to see the beginnings of this hatred and animosity and persecution. And I think we're already seeing it. And so as we now pick up our song of encouragement, there is a great day coming. And all the sacrifices that we're making now, we're committing our souls and well-doing to a faithful Creator. We're giving our greater than tithes. We're giving as prospered liberally, far above what the Jews and what Abraham and Jacob were doing with just 10% alone. And we are manifesting to God our commitment to Him, and at the risk of our liberty, we're still maintaining our convictions and speaking of those convictions as we have opportunity. And so if there's anyone in the audience who would like to make their life right with God at this time, we invite you to come while we together stand and sing.